You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at 7 verses there, but hold that because I'm going to build towards it. So we'll spend our chunk of time there, but we're building towards that. So go ahead and open up your Bibles there. Lauren and I were in the car 2 days ago now, and she just said to me in passing, it doesn't feel like December. And I thought, you know what? She's right. Maybe it was that Thanksgiving was late. Maybe it's that it was like 12 degrees or something in November, and in December it's kind of gotten very Southern Cal-ish, that it just doesn't quite feel that way. But I agree that as much as we're trying to orient our hearts around Advent, around the coming of Jesus Christ, it feels a little fast and like chaos to us right now, and maybe that's just us. My bet is it's not just us. And so here's what I want to do. We're a week late starting Advent, and so here's my plan. What I want to talk about today are the promises of God, and then what I want to talk about next week, and I'll leak a little bit of it today, is what those promises created in us, and then lastly, we'll talk about the fulfillment of those promises on into celebrating the incarnation of the Son of God as the person of Jesus Christ on Christmas Eve. And so that's my plan. Now, what I want to do as we walk through some of the promises of God concerning the Messiah is I want to kind of introduce, maybe not introduce, but at least set up an opportunity for us to give first century Jews a bit of a break. All right. And here's what I mean by that. You and I have the distinct privilege of living on the other side of the resurrection and the ascension. So when we read back through these Old Testament passages, if we're not careful, we're like, what a group of morons in the first century. Like, how did they not see this? How could they not comprehend that this was the Son of God that was going to take away the sins of the world? Where you're saying that as someone who's on the other side of the resurrection and the ascension. And so what I want to do is kind of at least create a category for us to be gracious to them. They would not have seen these passages like you and I see these passages. They needed the Holy Spirit to come and do the work of illumination, to open up the Word of God to them so that it made sense, so they could see it clearly. Maybe this illustration would help. And I'm not even giving a spoiler alert on this because this movie's like 20 years old. There's a movie called The Sixth Sense. All right, and Bruce Willis is the main character, and you're watching this movie, and you're like, oh my gosh, this kid sees dead people. How crazy is this? And then there's these, like, why are Bruce Willis and his wife always fighting? Why is she always giving him the cold shoulder? Well, why is it? You know, there are these things that don't really connect. And then the big twist at the end, I'm going to ruin it, but you had your shot. Bruce is dead too. He's a ghost the whole time. Now, when you go back and you watch the movie again, you're like, oh, that's why her breath is cold. That's why she's not talking to him, because he's not there. That's why, right? That's why the kid's timid at first. Then he grows, right? You start seeing all these things you could not see until you saw the end of the movie. And so now when you see it, if you watch it again, there's not a lot of suspense in it. Like, you're like, oh yeah, he's dead. But the first time you watched it, there's no way you would have pulled those little things out. You needed the end. And so for the first century Jews, they would have felt some of the promises of God, but they would not have been able to put it together like you and I put it together. Like, he's from Bethlehem, dum-dum. Like, that's not how they would have understood or seen the promises of God. They needed the resurrection and ascension. They needed the sending of the Holy Spirit. They needed the work of illumination, much like you and I need it today. So maybe a better way to think about it is how you would have considered Christianity and the Bible before you were saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, before you become a Christian, there's a certain way that you're thinking about God that radically shifts once the Holy Spirit indwells you. There's a way that you approach the Bible. There's a way that you approach faith. And in the same way, these first century Jews, steeped in the Torah, steeped in the Old Testament, would not have put these things together like you and I can so easily put them together in 2019 post-ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit, right? And so my plan today is just kind of lay in front of you the immensity of the promises of God. And that's not even true. I got to do a flyover because I could do 4 weeks on just Old Testament promises of the coming of the Messiah. So what I'm going to do is hit a few high points, just a few, and then I want to tell you why it matters, okay? So here's the first one, and maybe we need to do some anthropology before we do theology. Humankind begins when the creator God of the universe speaks them into existence, breathes life into them, the man and the woman, and he puts them in what the Bible calls the Garden of Eden. And so the world is wild and untamed, and he puts the man and woman in the garden, and he tells them to fill the earth and subdue it. It's called the cultural mandate. So he says to the man and woman, make the rest of the world look like Eden, orderly, put together. Tame the chaos with order, how I've shown you order. And the man and woman, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, and one of the things that creates your internal angst, whether you know where it came from or not, here's where it comes from. He says that the Bible says that the man and woman were naked and unashamed. I love that passage. It has nothing to do with nudity. You tracking with me? It's not like what he's saying here is that they have this relationship with God and with one another where there's nothing to hide. There's no fear. There's no, like, there's no desire for escape. They're naked and they're unashamed. And there's something that still echoes in our soul about that sentence because we've lost it and we've never even known it. No one in this room has ever felt naked and unashamed. We feel, we know we're naked and we want some drawers, all right? And I don't want you to fully know me because I am just sure that if you fully knew me, you would certainly reject me. And so that causes me to project what I think you want to see. That causes me to hide when I get, I don't want to feel too deeply or know too much of what's going on with me. So I'm going to kind of withdraw and not share that with you. And it creates this game, this demonic dance of moving away from the very thing I was designed for because of fear that I might be found to be less than I want you to think that I am, right? And so nobody in this room has ever felt naked and unashamed. We have always felt naked and really ashamed or hyper-clothed so that I won't feel shame, right? I'm going to distract myself. I'm going to busy myself. I'm going to do this. I'm going to project this so I won't feel that, right? And yet, it's in this moment that sin enters the cosmos and fractures everything. So you got the man and the woman. They're naked and they're unashamed. God is in their midst. They walk with God in the cool of the day. They're speaking with God. That they're designed. They're living out their design in perfection. And sin enters the cosmos and it fractures all of it, right? It fractures their relationship with God. They immediately run and hide. It fractures their relationship with one another. God said, what happened? Adam said, that woman, right? I mean, we just came, I mean, you want to talk about how quickly sin affects connectivity between humankind, right? Adam had just said, wow, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I will call her woman. Woe, I mean, because out of me she was taken. He literally says, that's mine. Right after, not like me, 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 like me. For God had said it was not good for the man to be alone. So we just left this really poetic, beautiful, like me. Woe, I mean, mine. What happened, Adam? That woman, you'd have given me a better woman. We probably wouldn't be in this mess that we're in, right? This ain't on me, Lord. It's the lady. Right now, by the way, the New Testament never blames Eve, always blames Adam. Right? So, I mean, look, I'm just trying to highlight what happened. Self-justification, blame, and an instant. Anybody else been in a relationship where there's quite a bit of self-justification and blame? If you're in a relationship, your hand should be up, right? It's in there, right? If not, you're just a liar who struggles with self-justification and blame, all right? And this is anthropology. This is where we come. So sin enters the cosmos and fractures it. And in Genesis 3, God begins to say to the man, here's what will happen. To the woman, here's what will happen. And it's in this in this unpacking of how sin has broken the cosmos, our sin has broken the cosmos, that we get our first promise. Genesis 3, verse 15 says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is God and the serpent, or God and Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is our first promise. And again, for you and I, maybe that doesn't register, but if you just lost everything and you're in the middle of a pronouncement of judgment, and in the middle of you have broken everything all the way down to the genetic makeup, you have fractured the universe, your rebellion has destroyed everything. And all of a sudden, God says to the serpent, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman's offspring, and there's coming a day where born of woman will be one who crushes your head." Now, you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And just if you're not, if imagery, you need help with imagery. If we're in a fight, and I like, this would never happen, I'm not coordinated enough, but if I kind of swung and my heel busted open your head, but the next day I needed to ice my heel, nobody's debating who won that fight, right? Like, nobody's going, "Well, I mean, yeah, the dude's brain, but man, Chandler had to ice his heel. He really busted up his ankle," right? So if the head is crushed, it's over. And so what's happening in this moment of such loss that we can't get our mind around it? And I know some of you have experienced deep loss, but nobody's experienced loss like this. Perfect innocence and delight, loss of it all in a moment. And in the middle of that, God says, "I'm going to crush this. I'm going to stop this. I'm going to fix this. But all we're given is this. There will be, born of the woman, a son, and he will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel." That's all we're given. Now, the reason we know that is because we're on the side of the cross, and we're like, "Oh yeah, bruised his heel. And then he resurrected and killed death forever. And he ascended on high and he sent the Holy Spirit," which is why we can even read that and put two and two together, right? And so this is that first promise. And then the story moves forward. This begins, again, the Bible is one story. You with me? It's not 66 different stories. There's a great unity in the scripture. Genesis to Revelation is about God redeeming the world through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the only story there is. So if you're like, "Numbers wigs me out," you need to put Numbers in the greater story and not pull it out of the greater story, right? And so this passage I'm going to read begins what's called the Abrahamic covenant, a promise made to Abraham about how the serpent's head would be crushed. So let's look at this. This is Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so now God's plan is moving forward. How is the serpent's head going to be crushed? Well, through the line of Abraham, through the Abrahamic covenant, which is going to lead to the Davidic covenant, which is going to, right? I mean, we don't have that kind of time, but you've got the promise given to Abraham, "I'm going to fix the whole world." The crushing of the serpent's head is coming through this son who will be part of Israel. And there are things in this passage that resonate with how God made us and how God has designed us. Do you see here that you get to be a part of something bigger than yourself? That through this promise, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Like, if I could ever talk you into the fact that you are the fulfillment of this in a weird way, like, in this moment, Abraham's not going, "Oh my gosh, yes, North America. Greater than that, still Texas." But like, that's nowhere in his imagination. But you know who does have it in their imagination? The triune God of the universe. God's speaking to Abraham, and Abraham can't even comprehend the breadth of what's happening here, right? And so now we know that we're going to be blessed, and we're going to get caught up in something that blesses all the families on earth. And yet in the first century, they would have been not seeing this for what it is. They would have been thinking far more monolithic. They would have been thinking simply about Jews, not Gentiles. It would have been incomplete. And then from there, I've got to speed up or this is going to go an hour and we don't have that kind of time. Maybe new building. Isaiah 7, 14 through 15. I won't say that because you're like, I ain't giving it up. So Isaiah 7, starting in verse 14 and 15, it says this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. So we know that Satan is going to be defeated. His head is going to be crushed. Sin and death will be eventually killed. And then you've got through the line of Abraham, Father Abraham, who had many sons, right? And now we know that the one who's going to crush the serpent's head will be born of a virgin. Now, this word virgin in the Hebrew, it simply means young maiden. Where I went to Bible college, it leaned left, might even had a house built on left. And one of my professors would point out that this Hebrew word simply means young maiden. So it doesn't mean she actually was a virgin. It was just a young woman that had a child. Now, there are a couple of problems with this. Namely, that what's so miraculous about that? Like, if there's a sign given that's going to make everybody go, no way! It's not a young married woman getting pregnant. That happens all the time. Look around this room. Walk through the nursery. Although we would say it's a miracle, it's not like a sign to the nations that God's at work. And so this, the sign, the miracle, is that the sin line that comes through the man is broken as Mary becomes with child by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by any man. And so we see now, via the prophet Isaiah, that God's going to fix, reconcile, break, destroy, win, rule, reign through a son born of a virgin, through the line of Abraham that ultimately accomplishes what he promised in Genesis 3. And then that takes us to our text in Isaiah. It worked decently in the 8:30. I'm until I get glasses that I can see this and then look up and see you, it's just a game, all right? And so I'm like 32 font here on my iPad. So if you notice, I haven't been reading from my Bible the last month or so. I've just had it right here so I could just read. But I'm going to go for it today. Seven verses out of Isaiah 9, and I'm going to see if I can get it far enough away from my face to actually read it. Okay, here we go. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy, and they rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from the time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, a couple of things to hear. One is this whole idea of Galilee and a people walking in darkness is tied to location and place here. So Galilee in the north, it is the route that any invading army that wanted to conquer Jerusalem would have to go through. And as it comes through Galilee, what does it do? Well, it raises the ground. It takes their food. It kills any man that's able to fight. It takes women and children as property. It steals and burns to the ground everything that is there. It was thought that Galilee was actually cursed, which is why in Jesus's ministry, oftentimes they would point to Nazareth, they would point to Galilee as being these reasons why this couldn't be the Messiah, despite the fact that this is right here in Isaiah. Why? Because they haven't seen the resurrection and the ascension. They don't know how it ends. And so what just happened here is he said, hey, this broken, demonic, heart-wrenching, heartbreaking place, this becomes ground zero. Ground zero for the death of death, ground zero for the conquering of sin, ground zero for the government of God to spread across the world. Why? Because God has come, Emmanuel. His name will be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That God is coming. God is establishing. God is creating order. God's reign, it'll expand forever. And listen, you and I are just this tiny part of this expansion. Again, nobody back here has an imagination for North America. Nobody. And yet here is the promise that a people walking in darkness, a people who feel cursed, a people who feel abandoned, a people who feel forgotten, no, light has shone. Light has shone, and it's in this place. This place is ground zero for hope to spread across the world. Galilee at this time probably had about 200 people living in it. Anybody from a town of 200? Okay, one of you. Two of you maybe, all right? A town of 200. That's tiny. That's not the sixth grade class at Briar Hill. Right? It's just not. And so you're talking this tiny, insignificant, cursed part of the world, and God goes, yeah, that's ground zero. That's where it begins. That's where the takeover of darkness begins. And then Micah 5:2, and this is actually my last text, and I want to talk about what this means. Micah 5:2 says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And so now you've got yet another. I think last year I compared Bethlehem to Thurber. I don't know if you've been to Thurber one time, a boom town, and now it's just a smokestack that you stop on the way to Abilene or West Texas to eat lunch or to buy ammo for dove or deer or whatever you're going out to West Texas for. But it's like off the highway, and you're like, what is that? And you have no idea that at one point it was kind of this boom town for coal. And Bethlehem's kind of like that. It's like in the middle of nowhere, and by this time, forgotten. And God goes, yeah, this is it. This sets the stage. So see, he starts with the small things so man won't get their sinful, grimy hands on his glory. It's not breaking off in New York City, right? It's like in Ponder. I love Ponder. But if you say Ponder to anyone outside of this area, you'll have to ultimately say the Dallas area, right? And so you've got this God that's like, I'm going to start small to show you how big I am. Instead of starting big so you'll think about how big you are. And this is, now let me tell you, that although the men and women in the first century would not have read these passages this way, not until the ascension of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, these kind of passages formed an ethos and formed a culture of longing and expectancy, whether they could tie it to these passages or not. So maybe I could use this as an illustration. Texas has its own vibe. Like, I don't know if you know that. I don't know if you've traveled around enough to know that. Texas has its own thing. There is a pride in Texas that doesn't exist in most of the other states. I don't know how much you've traveled, but like if you head to the Northeast, right, there's not like a bumper sticker in Rhode Island that said, got here as soon as I could. Right? Nobody in Rhode Island's arguing for succession. Right? There aren't bumper stickers, right, in Maine that say, come and take it, right? Like, that's Texas. And it's been put in us by a history and by, I would argue, a little bit of propaganda, all right? Like, if you're in public schools here, you'll do Texas history, and this is just like steeping in Texas swagger, right? Like 3 weeks on the Alamo. 3 weeks on the Alamo? Six flags over Texas. The Republic. We were our own country once. You're welcome, America. Glad that we came in and joined you with our economy and our might. And there's a swagger of building something here that was thought way back in the time as an uninhabitable land. And the Tejano said, we'll see about that. And then you there's something that gets in your blood and a swagger, and you don't even know it's happening to you. You can just feel it, right? And then you, like, before you know it, start feeling sorry for other states, or you say stuff like, you know, like somebody from Missouri's like, man, that's completely on the other side of the state. It's like a 2.5-hour drive. And you're like, I'd drive that for dinner. Right? I mean, it's just weird. It just starts happening to you. Or you'll go and it'll be stunningly beautiful and you feel like you've got to defend Texas. They're like, what do you think of our beaches? What do you think of our economy? I think your beach is incredible. I think your 600 square feet of apartment that you call a home, that you're paying $12,000 a month for, isn't worth the view. You start, it just gets weird, right? And I'm saying that kind of cultural kind of thing that you and I are sitting in exists and we don't quite know. And some other states have it, like Colorado folk can get real weird about this. Like there are different, but Texas just has its own. And I think it really is because we were once a republic. We were once our own country. And so like that, these men and women, having heard the promises, having been told that God was going to come, began to have a longing for God to do something and for God to work in a way that their longings, and this I'm gonna fill this in much better next week. I'm just going to kind of tease with it this week. It created a longing for them for God to do something, but the longing was misplaced. And so in their misplaced longings, they tried to fill in the gaps in ways that actually aren't the way to the fullness of life that God is bringing us back to in the coming of the Messiah. And so I would argue that this is why so often they're trying to make Jesus a physical worldly king, right? It's steeped in these promises that the evil one would have his head crushed. Well, in the first century, who's the evil one? It's Rome. It's not Satan, it's Rome. When we talk about all the families of the earth being blessed, it's not that the gospel's going to spread across the world, bringing spiritual salvation. It's that Israel would be a nation ruling with might and force, and the rest of the world would come to know God through the might and power of Israel. And so they're constantly trying to make Jesus a physical, worldly king in the hopes that he would kill and destroy the Romans, he would establish an empire, and that all the peoples of earth would be blessed through the power of empire. But God's not bringing empire, he's bringing kingdom. That's different. You tracking with me? He's not bringing empire, he's bringing kingdom. And so this is why, here's what I'm trying to do. More than ever, this time of the year tries to kind of stir up longing in us that would be misplaced if we bought into the lie. Here's what I mean by it. You and I, the Gentiles know this even if they don't know the law. That's what Romans says. We all have what C.S. Lewis calls an inconsolable longing, right? It's not me, it's Lewis. An inconsolable longing, like we know in our guts that there's more than where we currently are. And I'm saying that's true even if you're a Christian. What's going to ultimately matter is what you do with those longings. And so what happens is because we know through other domains that actually just teach what the Bible teaches that these longings exist. We're going to talk a lot about this next week. And so what happens at Christmas time is the level of propaganda about all your dreams coming true and all your longings being satisfied in this season are just like waves crashing over you with every song on the radio, with every commercial, with every cheesy Lifetime show, with every, right? It's this idea that on Christmas morning, it's all going to come together. Right? This is every ad you're watching on TV. Everybody seen that Target ad that's just like on repeats, like six times between kickoff and reception. And so it's this, what is it? It's just like, it's all going to work out on Christmas morning, right? Like your crazy sister, not this year. She's coming happy and excited, and she's forgiven all the family wounds, and none of that's going to happen this year. Look at your kid's face when they open up that present. That little selfish kid from last year, he has matured. The one that was like, I didn't want the blue one. You're like, great, because the fire was going at... We don't even have a fireplace, but sometimes I think about that. Right? Not that, not this year. Right? This is the year it all comes together. Right? The dynamic between me and my spouse comes together. The dynamic between me and my parents comes together. The kids are happy. The food is delicious. I'm telling you, this is what wave after wave is crashing on you right now. And they're playing into your longings that are good, right longings. They're just misplaced. Like, to have a vibrant relationship with God and others, yes and amen. Look at me. There ain't no present you can buy that's going to do that. If that can be bought, it will have to be bought again. You tracking with me? If you can buy peace, you will only buy peace until there's another infraction. And then you will have to create another offering for peace. That's why Christmas isn't going to solve any of these dynamics. Your kid can be bought off only for so long. Anybody got a gift for your kid a couple of years ago and he's just like, you know what, you don't ever have to give me anything again. I mean, they might have said that before you got them that. Right? This is all I ever want for the rest of my life. They're like, you're not going to buy this. You're not going to heal wounds. You're not going to create this moment where it all just comes together. But the longing's not bad. The longing for it is right and good. The desire to see it come about is from God. It's a way to remind us that the world is broken and call us into the activity of God in our day. And so here's what I'm trying to help us do. I'm not far from praying and us singing, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus. And then you're not going to have long. You're going to have to head back out into the chaos. And maybe some of you can't wait to get back in the chaos. Maybe the quiet and maybe the slow, quiet way we're doing Advent actually is revealing you, just kind of the frenetic, like, that's going on inside of you, right? Play it louder. Play it faster. Hurry, go. Get us out of here. I've got things to do, right? Like this... The purpose of this moment is just to let you breathe for a second and consider that your longings are there, and I'm trying to argue that your longings are born of how God designed the world to work more than they are anything else. Whether you can sense that or get a feel of that or not, you're agreeing with God that there's more. And again, it's what we do with that inconsolable longing that ultimately shapes how deep our life goes, the experience of joy that you and I get to walk in, and I'm trying to help you see that when you walk out of here in a moment. And I'm for lights and trees and tinsel and Christmas movies and just having a blast this season. But what I've asked God as I've tried to prep for these 3 weeks, what I've asked God for is that in the middle of all of this, you would see and be reminded of where our longings should be aimed and where they shouldn't be aimed. There's a way to approach this season that's going to lead to what is legitimately called the Christmas blues around 3 o'clock on the 25th. And there's a way to approach this season as another opportunity to orient my life around the coming of Jesus Christ and his soon return, that just as a part of the journey that I'm on to look more and more like Jesus until he makes all things new. And so have a blast, but be rooted in ultimate reality. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time of year. There really is something about it that's nostalgic and encouraging and even magical. So we thank you for it. But we ask, Father, that you would do the work in our heart to remind us not only have your promises been true and will they be true in the future, but that longing will exist until the consummation of all things. And so will you turn our eyes to that? We thank you that we get to stop for a moment and rejoice that you have crushed the head of the enemy, that you have defeated sin and death, and we're in the middle of that, like our brothers and sisters from 2,000 plus years ago, now longing for the consummation of all things. So will you direct our longings so that we might walk in the joy and hope of the incarnation of the Son of God in Jesus. We love you. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.